Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Exodus. This morning we will be looking at Exodus chapter 13, verses 3 through 10. And as I mentioned earlier this summer, we are looking at our worship service. We'll talk more of that, obviously, in a minute. But we're choosing texts throughout the scriptures that will help us dive deeper into what it is that we are doing in worship as we gather each week. Before we read Exodus 13, 3 through 10, let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would direct our heart and minds to you right now. We long for the day when we will feast in the house of Zion. And until that day comes, we pray that you would teach us to feast on your word and on your sacrament, that you would teach us to delight in you through the means that you have given until that day when we see you face to face. And so teach us now as we draw near. Pour out your spirit on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 13, verses 3 through 10. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Sometimes when we approach worship, and especially liturgy, the elements or the form of our worship, we approach the whole conversation as if it were a problem. At some point in the 20th century, I don't know when, people began to see set forms in worship as formalism. Liturgy was by definition rote and routine and empty, and people, it was thought, and of course sometimes this was likely true, but people, it was thought, were just going through the motions. They didn't really believe anything. And the problem was in part blamed on liturgy itself. And we saw the solution as getting rid of forms altogether. If people were saying the creeds without understanding, well, then just stop saying the creeds. If people were confessing their sins without meaning it, well, just stop having corporate confessions. Interestingly, nobody stopped singing that I know of, which shows that there were other values at play, because I bet there are a lot of people who sing without thinking about the words. But in reaction against people who go through the motions without meaning it, we try to mean it without going through the motions. That is, the churches got rid of historic liturgical forms and emphasized coming with a right heart, which of course is important. But the problem there in my mind, and maybe you can see this as well, is we've set up a false dichotomy. Either we go through the motions or we mean it. Either the outward form or the inward heart, but it feels obvious to me that we need both. As embodied creatures, everything we do has a form, a shape to it. When a young man gets down on one knee and holds up a diamond ring, we all know what that means. He is going through a cultural ritual. The form itself means something. Of course, we still need to mean it. The motions matter, but so does the mind. The body and soul work in unison in the world that God has made. And so I want to reframe the question this morning and think about worship and liturgy, not as a problem, but embodied ritual as a solution. That doesn't mean all liturgy is equally good. Old is not necessarily better than new. High church, not necessarily better than low, or vice versa. We want what we do when we gather together to flow from the scriptures. God tells us the what and the why and the how of our worship, which is why in this series on worship, we are looking at what the Bible says. And you'll notice we're looking at texts from all over the place in the scriptures because all of scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But this morning we come to Exodus 13, verses 3 through 10. And it's one of those texts that most people don't spend a lot of time on. Exodus 1 through 15, the first 15 chapters of this book, are one of the most exciting and foundational parts of the whole Bible. God is bringing his people out of Egypt. That is the act of redemption in the Old Testament. The first 15 chapters of Exodus are exciting and iconic. Israel crying out to God in their oppression, baby Moses being placed in a basket in the Nile, adult Moses standing barefoot before the burning bush, the plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea crossing. It is nonstop excitement, almost nonstop, because chapter 13 is a bit of a lull. It's a narrative pause. And these particular instructions that we have read in chapter 13, verses 3 through 10, we are hearing here for the third time in the book of Exodus, which seems a bit excessive. But in order to walk through this passage, we're going to look at four imperatives: remember, rehearse, receive, and respond. But first, remember. Look at verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." Now again, remember where Israel is in this moment. God had sent many plagues on Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. The last plague, the plague of the firstborn, involved the Passover. Each family slaughtered a lamb and put its blood on their doorpost. And when the avenging angel came through Egypt, he would see the blood and pass over the Israelites' homes, passing over their firstborn sons. And at this point in the story, the Egyptians then urge them to leave after the Passover. Otherwise, they say, "We shall all be dead. Get out." Next, in chapter 12, Israel's leaving Egypt is recorded, and then in verses 43 to 49 of chapter 12, the institution of the ongoing Passover celebration is recorded. And then we come to chapter 13, and the Passover is recorded for the third time. And the first thing Moses says is, remember. Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt. And now we're going to talk about remembering specifically next week. So we'll talk more about remembering as we go. But I want to note a couple of things. First, what are they to remember? This day in which you came out of Egypt. They are to remember God's mighty act of redemption. Don't forget what God has done for you, Moses is saying to his people. Second, who is to remember? That may seem like a silly question. Well, Israel is to remember, but pause for a moment. While Moses, in the Exodus story, is speaking these words to those who were in the very process of leaving Egypt, who were these words written to? That matters. These words were written by Moses to the wilderness generation. And it is entirely possible that those who first read Exodus were born in the wilderness. That is, they didn't personally experience the Exodus. Because the stipulations here in verse 5 say, when you get into the land, keep this service, they had never celebrated the Passover before. And so one commentator says, thus a whole generation may have grown up in the wilderness who had not known how the Passover was to be undertaken because they had no personal memory of seeing it done and participating in it year after year. And so who is called to remember? Well, those who were at the Exodus event and those who were not at the Exodus event. They weren't there, but they're still called to remember what happened and what God did. And so we might put it, God's people for all generations are to remember what he did for his people in the Exodus. A third, why is this so important? Well, as you read through the rest of Scripture, the reason it's so important is because they will forget. And when they forget what God has done for them, they will go after other gods. And make no mistake, Israel's ultimate downfall, as you trace the story, will be that they forget what God has done for them. They forget who their God is. So the moment of redemption must be remembered. And, you know, already the application to us is obvious, is it not? We too are God's covenant people, but a greater exodus has taken place. And we must remember this day in which we came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is, we must remember the day when God freed us, which in our case is the day of Christ's resurrection. Right? The day of the cross corresponds to the Passover. We need to remember that. And the day of the resurrection corresponds to Israel coming out of slavery and death and into freedom and life. Jesus rose from the dead, gaining victory over sin and death and gaining victory for all who trust in him. Remember this day. Remember the resurrection. Remember the cross and that Jesus defeated death by rising from the dead. Well, how do we do that? How do we remember? That brings us to point two, rehearse. The moment of redemption must be remembered, but how does God instruct Israel to remember? They remember through memorializing. It's like, I don't know if you've ever been to a Civil War reenactment on July 4th, right? You're remembering by reenacting. In verses 3 through 6, Israel is commanded to remember this day every year at the same time in the same month by doing the same things they did in the Passover itself. Verse 6 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. These were the same instructions given for the first Passover. Every year, Israel is to reenact the Passover. We remember through reenactment, through rehearsing the story. We go through the motions of that original redemptive event to remember that event. And this got more elaborate as God's work in the Exodus played out. And it was ultimately memorialized, not just in the yearly Passover, but in the daily tabernacle system. And think about it. God called his people out of Egypt. They were delivered by the Passover lamb. They were made new as they came through the waters of the Red Sea and out on the other side, which brought them to Mount Sinai, a place of communion with God, where they heard his word. Some even ascended up to the mountain to eat and drink in God's presence. And Moses continued up the mountain to intercede on Israel's behalf. The tabernacle was a tent in which God met with his people after Sinai, and it was really a kind of portable Sinai so that Israel could continue to enjoy that communion with God they had on the mountain. And notice how the tabernacle system, this daily service in the tabernacle, is actually a rehearsal of God's drawing his people to himself. The explanation of the tabernacle system begins in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, where God calls to Israel from inside the tabernacle. Leviticus, actually in Hebrew, in the Jewish Bible, is called Vayikra. He called. The book begins with the call of God. That's the first word. And then as you enter into the tabernacle, the first thing you come to is the bronze altar, the altar of burnt offering, where the blood of the offering was spilt, a reminder of the Passover lamb. The next piece of furniture as you move into the tabernacle was the bronze basin, where the priests washed, were cleansed. They cleansed themselves in the water for purification. As Israel was baptized in the sea and made new, so the priests were daily washed and made new so they could enter God's presence. And then God, having called them in and cleaned them off and made them new, they can enter into the room of communion with God. In that room, in the holy place, was a table with bread and wine, the lampstand representing the light of God shining through his word, and the golden altar, the altar of incense, representing the prayers of God's people. This tabernacle was a portable Sinai where Israel met with God day after day. This is the room, the holy place, the room of communion with God in the word and the sacrament and prayer. And so you have the call into God's presence, coming clean at the altar of sacrifice, made new by the washing of water, unto drawing near to God through the word and sacrament and prayer. And finally, of course, you have the benediction, the priestly benediction in Numbers chapter 6, where Aaron blesses the people with the presence of God. And you have that benediction in number 6 expanded in Psalm 67, where that blessing upon the people becomes a commission. Psalm 67 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." You see, the end of God blessing his people is the glory of God filling the earth, that all people would know him. And so you have this whole pattern of God's saving work played out in the tabernacle as the people and the priests enter God's presence day after day through the rites and rituals of the sacrificial system. So first with the Passover and then in the tabernacle, Israel is rehearsing God's grace to them year after year, even day after day. The question for us, of course, is when do we gather to memorialize? When do we gather to remember, to reenact, to rehearse the work of Christ for us? And we'll talk about many particulars as we go on this summer. We'll talk about a few actually next week and then more every week as we go on. But for now, I want to say we gather to rehearse God's grace every week throughout the whole service. Our worship service is actually set up following the same pattern as we find in the tabernacle. This time, not as a reminder of what God did in Egypt, but of what God has done for us in the gospel. The call to worship reminds us that God is the one who takes the initiative. He comes to us in the person of Christ and then in the preaching of the gospel. He calls, we respond. The confession of sin reminds us that we are sinners in need of grace. We need the blood of our Passover lamb. The assurance of grace reminds us that we have it. We have been forgiven and made new through Christ. The confession of faith reminds us that we are a new people with a new story, that we need to remember this is our story. The sermon brings us the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The Lord's table reminds us of Christ's sacrifice and of the communion we have with God through Jesus. And then our commission reminds us that we are not just called to receive God's grace, but to respond to it. And the benediction reminds us that we go with God's blessing. So these things are more than reminders, and we'll get there in just a minute, but they are at least that. The whole service is a reminder of God's grace to us in Jesus. We're not just going through the motions. We are rehearsing God's grace. God calls us out. God cleans us off. God makes us new. God draws us near, and then God sends us out to do his work in the world. We rehearse the grace of God that is ours in Jesus. We rehearse because God calls us to remember. Week after week, we go from here. Week after week, we go out into the world. Week after week, we hear voices come at us from every side. We're tempted to forget, to get distracted. It's so easy to get distracted, confused, misled. And so we need to come again and rehearse grace, to go through the motions of the mercy of God in Christ, to be reminded. God calls us to reenact his redemptive work, but it doesn't end there. Point 3 is receive. Receive. One of the most fascinating verses in this section is actually verse 8. Verse 8 says, "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." And Moses is imagining a son asking his dad, "Why do we do all this?" But there's something interesting going on here because Moses on that day was speaking to people who came out of Egypt. But the stipulations here are for when the Lord brings you into the land, verse 5. And when Moses wrote this, it was very possible some of its first readers were born in the wilderness. We've already said that. So they had not personally come out of Egypt. So what's going on? Why would they say, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt? Well, one commentator says the community of faith at every age is supposed to identify fully with the original Exodus generation, just as one gets caught up in a powerful story in book or movie form. But I don't think that goes far enough. It's not just that subsequent generations got caught up in the story of the Exodus, but through their covenant solidarity as God's covenant people, they are counted as if they were really there. They were there covenantally. One pastor, Charles Dennison, who is now in glory, once sought to drive home this point. And he said in Exodus 13, the Jewish father tells his son in the context of the Exodus and in the context of the celebration of the Passover, this is what the Lord did for me when he brought me out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And you see, Dennison says, it doesn't matter how far in time that father is removed from the Exodus event. He still says the same thing. It doesn't matter whether it's in the 1400s BC or the 700s, the Jewish father says the same thing to his child. This is what the Lord did for me when he brought me out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But dad, the son might say, you weren't even there. Oh, yes, I was, the father would respond. The father was there, Dennison concludes. See, in rehearsing God's redemptive event, the father not merely remembers it, he identifies with it. He finds his story in the story of Israel, his life in the life of God's covenant people. Now, for clarity's sake, we need to say more. This is not some literary trick. It's not a mental game, as if when I hear the story of the Exodus, I change my worldview to be one shaped by the Exodus. That may be true, but it doesn't go far enough. As we hear the story and believe the story and find our life in the story, we are united to the saving power of that story, that is the saving power of God's work of redemption. Now, I know I might have just lost you, but when I, maybe I lost you a long time ago, but when I put this in New Testament terms, it will hopefully become clear. When we tell the story of God's saving work in Christ, when we tell the story of the cross and the resurrection, God's climactic, saving, redemptive event, and people hear it and believe it, what happens? When people see Christ on the cross and in the resurrection and come to believe that Christ's story is our story, that his death and resurrection is our death and resurrection in him, what happens? We are united to Christ. We are joined to him by the Spirit. His death is counted as our death to sin. His resurrection is counted as our victory. We died with Christ. We rise with Christ. Such that Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Charles Dennison again says, rhetorically, he says, but Paul, you weren't even at the crucifixion or the resurrection. And Paul, of course, would respond, oh, yes, I was. I was there in Christ because of my union with Christ. There, my sins were counted against him, and his work is counted as mine. We rehearse grace each week, not so we might go through the motions alone, but so we can own it, identify with it, and find our sins punished in his death, our sins forgiven in his resurrection, our victory in his triumphant ascension to the Father's right hand. And we can know that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. His life is our life because we are in him. We rehearse grace that we might receive it. We should not walk out from here merely thinking, well, that was a cool story. I should kind of rethink my life in light of that story. No, we should think, now I know the story my life is a part of. Now I know a little better where I fit in God's story, in Christ. The moment of redemption must be remembered. We remember through memorializing, and we memorialize through reenactment, through rehearsal, through playing it out again and again. And we rehearse in order to receive. God calls us to reenact his redemptive work that we might find our life in his redemptive work. Fourth and finally, respond. Verses 9 through 10 are also interesting. It says this, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. This yearly Passover celebration was to be a sign on their hand and a memorial between their eyes. And the point is, as they do this, right, as they go through these motions year after year, it is a sign on their hand, that is in their actions, in what they're doing. It is a memorial between their eyes, that is in their sight, in their thoughts, which is a way of saying by doing this, they keep the redemptive work of God continually before them. How do you remember something? How do you let it shape your thoughts, your loves, your desires, your actions? You keep it always before you. And that is why in a day when social media is so ubiquitous and when movies and music and TV shows are like a flood filling our homes and our hearts and our thoughts, it is hard for the means of grace to compete. It's hard for us to keep the work of Christ before our eyes. We need this weekly reminder. We need daily reminders. But notice the end here. Notice the goal in verse 9. It comes after the word that in verse 9. It means this needs to be always before you so that, in order that, for the purpose of what? That the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. See, we remember what God has done by rehearsing what God has done, that we might receive what God has done so that we might respond to what God has done. One commentator says, for something to be on your lips or in your mouth is for it to be regularly thought of and talked about, something you know well and pay attention to. And I'm sure that's true, but it is more than that. Because the goal of God's law being in your mouth is that you might do it. God does not want people who just talk about what is right. He wants people to do what is right. And specifically, he wants people to keep his law because God's law is a reflection of his character. Keeping God's redemptive work before you. We keep God's redemptive work before us that his law might be in our mouth, that his law might direct our steps, that we might be like God. The picture is of us internalizing God's law and so being like God. The end of rehearsing grace is becoming like our gracious God. That is, after all, what God says. In Leviticus 11:45, he says, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's God's redemptive work. To be your God. That's our new identity, our new relationship. He is our God and we are his people. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy, right? That's our response to God's grace, to be conformed to his character, to reflect his glory. One of the most famous passages in scripture emphasizes this same connection. It's actually also in Leviticus. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But that's not the end of the verse. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That is, I am the Lord who loved you. When I brought you out of Egypt, therefore you ought to love one another. What I did for you should shape and ground what you do for other people. And Paul picks up on this in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:32 through 5:2. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? As God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. How? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. And the point is, the end of rehearsing is receiving. The end of receiving is responding. And we remind ourselves of God's work that we might believe in it and receive it and find our life in God's work. But even that is going somewhere. We identify with the work of Christ that we might become like Christ. We commune with him that we might be conformed to his image. We gather for worship to remember and rehearse and receive the grace of God in Jesus. But we leave here transformed, made new, going out to show that same grace to others. We gather to see the glory of Christ. We go out to reflect that glory to the world. He is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt to be our God. Go be holy as he is holy. Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I hope you see now why I say worship. It's not a problem. It is at least part of the solution. The problem is we so easily forget. The problem is we don't remember Christ's work, and so we don't reflect Christ's work. We don't remember Christ's work, so we don't live in dependence upon him or in imitation of him. And the solution is to rehearse grace week after week, to be reminded, to take it into our hearts, and then to live it out in our lives. And of course, we need the Spirit to complete that loop, don't we? We can't make it happen. We can't make ourselves holy as God is holy. It is a command, but we need the Spirit's power to make it happen. And so we pray. Remember, remember, remember Jesus. Gather with us each week to rehearse his grace. Don't just go through the motions, but believe it, receive it. Find yourself in God's redemptive story, and then, having met with God, go out from here to show and tell of God's grace to a world who needs it just as much as you and I do. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that by your Spirit, you would remind us of your grace, and that as we see your grace in the face of Jesus, you would transform us into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.